All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Once again, while you get there, I will fill in a couple of things on the announcements. Number one is just a reminder, I think it was on the video, but just to be sure, the baby bottles are due back on Father's Day. And happy Mother's Day. Yes, we generally don't, like if you were expecting to come here today and hear another sermon on Psalm 139 or whatever, we really do that per se. You know, the traditional evangelical thing is on Mother's Day to talk to the mothers and tell them how amazing they are, and on Father's Day to just beat the snot out of the fathers, you know. We don't really do that. I think that mothers should be celebrated, and I think fathers should be celebrated, and I think you all should celebrate that. However, we're going to continue to walk right through the text, just as we have been, and so I hope that you will join me in that this morning. Book of the month, better late than never, right? I actually did not forget it this month. I kind of forgot it, but I didn't forget it completely. It was just a little bit late. The Beauty of Divine Grace. Full disclosure, I've not read it, but Rob Sanford has, and he recommends it. And it is a Ligonier book, and I do like much of what comes out of Ligonier. So this is on Rob's word. If it turns out to be heretical and disgusting, let me know, and we will deal with that at our next member meeting. Just kidding. Okay, speaking of next member meeting, we do have a member meeting coming up next week. As Robert told you, in addition to welcoming new members, we will also be doing baptisms. So I really want to encourage you to make every effort to be there. Baptisms are one of the two ordinances that the Lord gave the church, and he intends for that to be done in the context of the gathered assembly. And so there is an aspect of that that involves your support and your commitment to help nurture one another in the love and admonition of the Lord. And so do be there. We have quite a number of folks who have stepped up asking to be baptized. So for those of you who haven't, who may want to, this is sort of last call. I need to know like immediately if you're interested in being baptized at this next member meeting on Sunday. Bring something to share as far as food is concerned, and then join us as we go over and celebrate new life with those who will be baptized next week. Okay, Luke 21. Now, last week we wrapped up the Olivet Discourse. And now, as we come to the text, we're coming to a turning point in Luke's gospel. We're heading into a new section. What's taken us a couple of months to walk through in the text has all been taking place during what's become known of as Passion Week. Okay, so that's the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. But when we get to this text, even though the whole thing's been Passion Week, this text really marks the official entry into what is known as the Passion Narrative. Okay, so this is we're really getting down to the wire. And so if you kind of think of the whole story of Jesus's life, and especially if you think of the story of Passion Week as a roller coaster, which is kind of a strange way to think of it. But if you think of that, and if you're familiar with roller coasters at all, what we've been covering for the past month or two in the first couple of days of Passion Week is really like when you first get on the car and it's going up that hill, that first hill, and it's going click, 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 right? It's just kind of slowly rising. This text is that spot where you get right to the top and the clicks stop, but you haven't started going down yet. So it's like that coast right before you know you're about to take a... This is like when you want to go ahead and hold on, or if you're crazy, throw your hands in the air. Okay? And so this is the point right before the plummet. That's kind of where we are in the story of the Passion Week. Now, for quite a while, we've been focused on the very eventful Wednesday of that last week. But this text is finally going to transition us to Thursday. The text actually straddles Wednesday and Thursday. And so there's going to be a little in the beginning part that is focused on Wednesday, a little in the latter part focusing on Thursday. The change there happens at verse 7. If you want to make a note, that's where we transition from Wednesday to Thursday. And so it'll be on Thursday evening that the Lord will celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples, and that he'll transform it into the new memorial of his own upcoming sacrifice. What we now, the other ordinance that we celebrate in the church, which is the Lord's Supper. It'll also be on Thursday that the Lord will be arrested, that he'll be taken before several false trials and ultimately condemned to die. And so by the time we finish reading our text this morning, the crucifixion is going to be less than 24 hours in the future in terms of the unfolding events in Jesus's life. And so that's where this text fits, sort of in the flow of the narrative, and chronologically with respect to Passion Week. So it's starting on Wednesday evening, just after the Olivet Discourse, ending on Thursday early before the Last Supper and the arrest. And then so we're cresting that first big rise and getting ready to hold on for the plummet to the bottom. So stand with me. We'll read it together. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 21, verse 37, and we're going to read down through Luke chapter 22, verse 13. So yes, we're straddling a chapter break. As I've told you before, those are not inspired, and sometimes, honestly, I think they come at awkward places. There's a mosquito, and I'm ADD. Sorry. Okay, here we go. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 37. Hear the word of the Lord. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would go up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and he discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were very glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Back in the late 1970s, there was an ancient document that was stolen from an Egyptian tomb by a real-life tomb raider. And from there, it was sold to antiquities dealers and then passed from one dealer to another until scholars finally identified it as a copy of a well-known document known as the Gospel of Judas. Some of them who had stolen it knew it was old, knew it was probably valuable, but didn't really know what it was. And it was finally identified as the Gospel of Judas. Now, the earliest mentions of the Gospel of Judas appear in the second century writings of the church father Irenaeus, one of the early fathers who wrote that it was rejected by the church because it wasn't in agreement with the biblical and canonical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, in reality, the Gospel of Judas isn't really a gospel at all, because it doesn't tell the good news about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what a gospel is. The story simply ends at the point when Judas handed Jesus over to the Jews. There's no cross, there's no empty tomb in the manuscript, and because of that, there's also no forgiveness of sins, and there's no hope of eternal life. And so whatever you want to call it, gospel can't be it, because it was the opposite of a gospel. The word gospel, as most of you already know, literally means good news. And this document contained nothing but bad news. Now, what the document really was a desperate attempt to make Judas the real hero of the story, in that he delivered Jesus from the indignity and defilement of having to live in a physical body. And he did it by handing him over to be killed. According to the Gospel of Judas, Jesus and Judas were the best of friends, and Judas betrayed Jesus only because Jesus asked him to do so, meaning, of course, that it wasn't a betrayal at all, but rather the ultimate act of loyalty. According to the account, Judas and Jesus had lots of private conversations, which is very convenient, of course, during the last week of their lives, in which Jesus told Judas all kinds of secrets that he never shared with any of the other disciples. Now, this is because, unbeknownst to the others, Judas was the most important disciple. In fact, he was the greatest of the disciples, if that sounds familiar. The only one who really understood Jesus. Among other things, the document presents Jesus as saying to Judas, quote, "Step away from the others, and I shall tell you the mysteries of the kingdom. It is possible for you to reach it." Implying that among the 12, Judas was the only one Jesus felt worthy or fit for the kingdom. Now, all of this is complete nonsense, of course. All of it is complete farce. It's a blatant contradiction of everything the Bible says about both Judas and Jesus. And we know that it came significantly later in time than the four canonical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But of course, there's no shortage of fools willing to seize on it, if only for its novelty and precisely because it presents a contradictory story to the one told in the Bible, even though it's clearly dubious and widely discredited as false. The people promoting this false gospel are basically trying to rehabilitate Judas's reputation by saying he was never really the villain Christians say he was. He was just misunderstood. This is the issue. But in attempting to do that, what these scholars are really doing is betraying Jesus all over again by making him out to be a deceiver who lied to the other disciples and told them stories, by contradicting the facts as laid out in the scripture, which makes God a liar as the one who inspired and breathed out the scripture, and by calling something a gospel that fails to offer any good news. If you want to know the real good news, you're only going to find it in the pages of the Bible. And when we look there to that authoritative, inerrant source, we find that the biblical gospels don't treat Judas as a hero at all, but rather they give a sober, straightforward account of the conspiracy to murder the Son of God. But that story is not just given to us for information's sake. It's not here just simply for historical curiosity. There are lessons to be learned from Judas's betrayal. There are lessons to be learned from the conspiracy that ultimately led to the crucifixion of our Savior and Lord. And likewise, there are lessons to be learned from the counter-conspiracy that demonstrated that what Judas meant for evil, God meant for good in order to bring about the present result, that many people might be preserved alive and saved. So take a look with me at those first few verses again in chapter 21, verse 37 to 38. Let's look at those verses one more time. We read, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, and at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him." Now, these verses are really just a summary of just about everything that we've read and walked through, all the way from chapter 19, verse 47, down through our current text last week that ended at chapter 21, verse 36. This is what Jesus had been doing ever since his triumphal entry on Palm Monday, as I told you. During the day, he would get up early and he would head to the temple to teach. He was there to teach people the gospel. And boy, did he, among other things. Those who were there in the temple heard him defending his true deity and divine authority. They heard him speaking in parables. They heard him predicting his martyrdom, clarifying the relationship between God and government, defending the resurrection and prophesying the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man, all while demonstrating his superior wisdom and spiritual insight over the false religious leaders who were there present to hear it and challenge him. And we've gone through and walked through all of that in Luke chapter 20 and 21. And in the evening, then, he would head out of the city and back up the Mount of Olives to spend the night. And he did that mainly because the religious leaders wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. And the only thing standing between them and their goal of killing Jesus was their fear of the crowds. The crowds were their only real obstacle, which meant that staying in Jerusalem overnight was a dangerous proposition. It was something you didn't want to do, because once the crowd dispersed for the evening and went back to their homes to rest, Jesus would be exposed and the obstacle to their evil intentions would be removed. And while he'd come to Jerusalem ultimately to die, he wasn't going to do that or allow it to happen until the precise moment he intended for it to happen. Now, if you've listened closely as we've gone along, you might be wondering about something. Because previously I've told you that it's highly likely that Jesus and the disciples spent nights at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. And now the text is telling us that they spent the night on the Mount of Olives. So which one is it? And the answer, as is so often the case when I tell you this, is yes. Okay? There's not a contradiction here. Both are true. Bethany was in the area that was known at the time as the Mount of Olives. And so this is kind of like you can go back and sleep in Katy for the night and you can be in the city of Katy, or you can go back and sleep in Katy for the night and be in Cinco Ranch. It's not technically in Katy, but it's in Katy, right? So this is kind of what's going on here. So assuming Jesus was staying there in Bethany, it would be perfectly appropriate to say they were spending the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And so that's the situation. Jesus is teaching daily, and the false religious leaders are looking for an opportunity to destroy him daily. He's a problem for them. He's always been a problem for them, but now he really was a problem for them. And the reason for that is because it's Passover. It's the biggest Jewish feast of the year. The population in Jerusalem had swelled to well over 1 million people. And so many of those people were flocking to Jesus that the religious leaders began to worry that things were getting a bit out of hand. Things were getting outside of their control. Since they were secretly, and in some cases not so secretly, opposed to everything that Jesus was saying, the more popular he became, the more determined they became to put a stop to it. Now, this wasn't a new opposition, but it rose to a fever pitch during this final week. We've been seeing this opposition to Jesus growing throughout the Gospels. You may recall that the first time he preached at his hometown synagogue, in Nazareth, people tried to kill him. So see Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and 29 for more on that. When he began to get a following, the scribes and the Pharisees decided to target the way his disciples behaved. And that was in Luke chapter 5, verse 33. By Luke chapter 6, verse 7, they were trying to trick him into saying or doing something that would get him in trouble. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, the religious leaders were, quote, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. That's Luke 11, 54. But that had mostly been the Pharisees up to that point. The scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, they're all kind of one group. But by this point in the timeline, the point where we are in our text today, it wasn't just the Pharisees who wanted to get rid of them. It was the whole leadership of the temple in Jerusalem. It was the priests. It was the scribes. It was the elders. It was even the Herodians, who didn't agree with any of them on anything. So the one thing they could all agree on was Jesus needed to die. These men hated Jesus. They hated him for his condemnations of their hypocrisy and for claiming that he was the Son of God. They hated him that by cleansing the temple, he had interfered with their profit motives. They hated seeing him teach in the temple, what they considered to be their temple. They hated everything about him, everything he did. They hated how much influence he had on the people, especially during Passover, when there were so many more people there to influence. And in their hatred, they had done a bunch of things to try to get at him. They challenged his authority. Luke chapter 20, verse 21. They tried to get their hands on him. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. Excuse me, the previous verse was Luke chapter 20, verse 2. They'd even sent spies to try to trap him in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. And their goal was clear. They were seeking to destroy him. That's explicit in Luke chapter 19, verse 47. And there's an important warning there that wisdom demands that we heed. There's an important implication of all of this that we should pay close attention to, and that is this. The evil intentions of these men show that even someone in a God-given place of spiritual leadership is capable of falling into grievous sin. I'm going to say that again, because then I'm going to take this in a direction of application. The evil intention of these men show that even someone in a God-given place of spiritual leadership is capable of falling into grievous sin. Now, here's where I'm going with that. This is why it's one reason, there's many, but this is one reason that the reformational principle of sola scriptura is so crucial. The very men who should have been doing the most to worship Jesus and to spread his gospel were the very ones plotting to destroy him. They were supposed to be getting ready for the Passover, praising God for delivering his people and preparing to offer a sacrificial lamb for their sins. And instead, they were conspiring to murder the very Son of God. That's the most extreme of examples, of course. But it demonstrates that the danger is, it demonstrates the danger inherent in elevating the authority of men to be greater than or even equal to the authority of God's word. God's word is perfect. It's breathed out by God himself. That's what's meant by the word inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by him. And that means some things are naturally going to be conclusions. Number one, it's going to be inerrant. God doesn't make mistakes. It's going to be sufficient and complete because God doesn't take half measures. It's going to supply us with all we need for life and godliness. And it's not just that it holds some authority. It stands alone, hence the name sola scriptura, scripture alone. It stands alone as having absolute authority. meaning all other authorities, must bend the knee, must bow and submit to the absolute authority of the Bible. It is the perfect check and balance against the inevitable corruption of authority found in sinful humanity. So hear me when I say this. All true spiritual authority is derived from the authority of the Word of God. I have no authority on my own as your pastor, unless that authority is derived from the Scriptures. So what that means is that as your pastor, as long as I speak in accord with God's word, I speak with authority derived from God's word. I can stand up here and I can say, "Thus says the Lord," and that's with authority. You have an obligation to submit to that, assuming that you can see it in the text and go, "Yeah, that's what it says." But the moment I or anyone else who claims spiritual authority deviates from the truth in God's word, he has surrendered his authority and should be rebuked and discounted on that basis. He should be corrected, not submitted to. So if I ever go afoul of God's word, if I ever preach something or command something or say something that's not backed up by Scripture, you better call me on it. And for that matter, you better go to the elders, but I bet they'll get to me first. All spiritual authority is derivative authority. All spiritual authority comes from the authority of God's word because it's the only absolute authority because it is God's word. What that means is this. There is no authority on earth equal to the supreme authority of God's perfect word. None. So what that means is that any authority that would ever ask you, whether we're talking civil authority, whether we're talking ecclesial or spiritual authority, whether any authority, authority in the workplace, any authority that you would normally be called to submit to, who is asking you to submit in a way that would cause you to surrender your submission to the greater authority of God's word, is an authority that must be refused. This is the disciples in Acts 5 who said, "You tell us. Is it better for us to obey you or to obey God?" But we're going to obey God. Now, should be done with the utmost respect when at all possible. But if you're ever faced with a decision between the authority of God's word or the outside authority of someone or something else, every authority on earth is subject to the greater supreme authority of the word of God. Period. Full stop. All other authorities are subject to that authority, and they must be subject to that authority or be proved false. There are no exceptions. Now, because the reason for that is that all other authorities, being human authorities, are subject to corruption. We are fallen humans. Only the Word of God is a perfect, holy, absolute authority. All right, I'll get off my soapbox. Let's get back to the flow of the text in front of us. The problem for the false religious leaders, as I already mentioned, was that Jesus was much too popular for them to do anything to him in public. Their hatred for Jesus was restrained only by their greater cowardice in the face of public opinion. They couldn't risk an open arrest because the crowds would riot. And so Luke describes their dilemma in the first two verses of chapter 22. He says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." So they'd already decided what they wanted to do. Their mission was brutally simple: kill Jesus. The only question was how they could kill him without starting a riot. But that problem was solved for them when the solution literally walked through their front door, and it came from a source they never could have expected. Verse 3 gives the solution to their problem a name, Judas Iscariot. And verse 4 tells us that he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, how he might betray Jesus to them. He was the most unlikely of co-conspirators, one of Jesus' own disciples, a man, quote, who was of the number of the 12. That's Luke chapter 22, verse 3. And conspiracy is exactly the right word for this. That word's getting kind of a bad rap in our culture today, although conspiracy theories, some of them are kooky, but a lot of them turn out to be kind of true. So you got this stuff going on, and yeah, it's a weird situation, but conspiracy is exactly the right word for this. According to one legal definition of the word, quote, a person is guilty of conspiracy with another person or persons to commit a crime if, with intent of promoting or facilitating its commission, he agrees with such other person or persons that they or one or more of them will engage in conduct which constitutes such crime. That sounds like a legal definition, doesn't it? But this is exactly what Judas and the chief priests and the officers of the temple did. They plotted together to commit a crime. In fact, they plotted together to commit the worst crime that has ever been committed in human history. The whole conspiracy was conducted with an intent to kill. Judas would be the betrayer, the spy inside the organization who would spring the trap. And as Luke tells us in verse 6, he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. As far as the chief priests were concerned, this was problem solved. Check that one off the list. Judas could give them the inside information they needed to capture Jesus when no one else was around. And then they wouldn't have to worry about the crowds, and they could do whatever they wanted with him. And this predictably made them positively gleeful. One of the strongest and most chilling condemnations we find in all of Scripture is found in the simple words of verse 5. They were glad. They were glad. Here were men who were happy to commit the most heinous crime in the history of the world, a crime against God himself. Can you imagine having to stand before God on the day of judgment and answer for those three words? They were glad. Wow. Of course, all of this raises a question, or at least it does in my mind. We're told clearly and explicitly about many of the reasons the false religious leaders hated Jesus and wanted him dead, but what motivated Judas? What moved Judas to join this conspiracy? He'd been with Jesus from the beginning. He'd had the extraordinary privilege of knowing the incarnate Christ as a personal friend. He'd heard everything that Jesus had taught about the kingdom of God. He'd seen all the miraculous signs that proved the truth of his gospel. But in the end, Judas wickedly decided to betray Jesus to those who wanted to destroy him. Why'd he do it? It didn't seem to make any sense. Have you ever wondered that? Like, what moved Judas to do this? He'd been offered the gift of salvation. He'd been offered the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. And instead, he chose to betray Jesus. You ever wondered why? Well, as I mentioned at the outset, the so-called gospel of Judas claims that really Judas was doing Jesus a favor. It claims that Judas did what he did because Jesus told him, quote, you will excel all of them, meaning the other disciples, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. In other words, by getting Jesus killed, Judas would liberate Jesus from his earthly body. That's the man that clothes him, so that he could become a pure spirit. Now, that's not a biblical idea, of course, but it was very common among the Gnostics, who were false teachers who tried to corrupt the gospel in the early centuries of the church, which is why the so-called Gospel of Judas is commonly referred to as a Gnostic gospel. It's a heretical gospel. According to the Bible, our bodies are part of God's good creation, and they will be glorified in the resurrection. God created you, body and soul, not just soul. You're not a soul. I love C.S. Lewis, but I think C.S. Lewis is wrong on this point. C.S. Lewis says, it's not that as a Christian that or as a person that I have a soul. He says, I am a soul, I have a body. No, that's almost Gnosticism. The reality is you are an embodied soul. And you will be, and that's part of what it means to be human. What do we call a soul that's disembodied? We don't call it human. We call it a spirit or a ghost or whatever you want to call it. But you are an embodied soul. Humanity is both body and soul, somatic and spiritual. And so there's both of those things involved. And according to the Bible, God's going to redeem our bodies and we will exist in an embodied state, a glorified state in the resurrection. But according to the Gnostics, only the soul is good. The body is evil. So by betraying Jesus unto death, Judas was actually liberating him from the defilement of his body. It wasn't an evil thing Judas did. It was the ultimate act of kindness. And therein lies one of the major problems of Gnosticism, among many, that it could literally be used to justify murder. In this case, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. I don't think Judas was a Gnostic. I think the Gospel of Judas is, but I don't think Judas was a Gnostic. And so then if Judas wasn't trying to do Jesus a favor, what was he trying to do? Well, it's kind of hard to get into Judas's mind on this because the scripture doesn't really give us any insight here. It's just speculation, but it's possible that Judas was disappointed with Jesus, as many of the Jews were. We've discussed on many occasions previously what the Jews were hoping for in a Messiah, and it was a military leader and a political hero who would liberate them from their Roman oppression. On Monday of this week, when Jesus had, not this week, but the week in the text, when Jesus had come down the Mount of Olives and they had proclaimed him Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were expecting that he was going to come into the city. They were welcoming him as their new king. That he was going to come into the city and go straight to Fort Antonia. Or go straight to Pilate's residence and he was going to take it to the Romans. And he didn't. Instead, he took it to the temple. And they were like, what's happening here? So he was not the Messiah that they expected. They were looking for a conquering king of an earthly kingdom, but by this time it had become abundantly clear that Jesus had no intention of establishing that kind of kingdom right away, especially after his teaching on the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the age. And so one possibility is that he was trying to force Jesus' hand, as it were, to bring on the confrontation between Jesus and the powers that be. Maybe Judas fancied himself to be a catalyst, sort of hurrying things along. Maybe he still believed that Jesus was going to be this kind of Messiah and was going to set up the kingdom immediately. And Judas was just trying to say, let's get this going. Let's force this confrontation. So that's one possibility. But another possibility in that disappointment is maybe Judas just felt betrayed himself. Because Jesus had failed to be the kind of savior Judas wanted and expected him to be. That's a distinct possibility too, and it's one that we see replicated by many people who do the very same thing today. The exact same thing. They have their own ideas about what kind of savior Jesus ought to be, what kind of physical healing he ought to bring them, or financial prosperity, or personal success. And when he fails to meet their expectations, what do? They turn away from him. They turn against him and they walk away. Now, as I mentioned, all of this is just speculation. We can't know for sure. The only clue that Luke gives us is that Judas had a profit motive. That's the only thing we know for sure, is that Judas had a profit motive. For the role that he played in this conspiracy, Luke tells us in verse 5 that the chief priests agreed to give him money. That's the second half of Luke chapter 22, verse 5. Matthew's gospel goes a little further and tells us that it was Judas who was the one who brought up the whole subject of compensation. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 15 and 16, we read that Judas asked the chief priests, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now this is completely consistent with what we learn about Judas early in the gospels, of course. It was Judas, you'll remember, who made us think about it when Mary of Bethany anointed the feet of Jesus with a whole pound of sweet perfume. In John chapter 12, verse 5, Judas complained, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Which sounds good on the surface, until you get to the next verse, in verse 6, when John goes on to tell us that Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we can speculate at other motives, but the one thing we can be sure of is that more than anything else, it was the love of money that tempted Judas to his betrayal. So I feel like one of those other issues has to be in there, because if he was loyal to Jesus, I don't know that the money would have been that persuasive. But the money was persuasive because of some other issue. And I guess maybe there's a possibility he thought, well, if I can't gain what I want from Jesus, at least I'll get a consolation prize out of this. I don't know. I don't know what the thinking is, but we know for sure he was motivated at least in part by money. Now, Jesus had warned Judas and the other disciples about this when he taught the parable of the rich fool. He had warned them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." That's Luke 12, 15. But Judas failed to heed that warning, and he did so to his own undoing. Cyril of Alexandria said it well. He wrote, "Those who seek to be rich fall into numerous and unprofitable lusts, which sink people in pitfalls and destruction. The disciple who became a traitor is a clear proof of this, because he perished for the sake of a few miserable coins." And that's all it was. Just 30 pieces of silver. To this day, we're still shocked that Judas would commit such a disgusting crime for such a paltry sum. But it's often shocking what some people are willing to do for money. There's a prime example in the story of the publication of the Gospel of Judas that we've referred to several times already. And that is that the Swiss dealer who sold this false gospel to the National Geographic Society for $1.5 million was a woman named Frida Nussberger Chakos, who was a known felon who trafficked in stolen antiquities. And in order to avoid doing jail time, she betrayed one of her co-conspirators. She outed him, who was a former director of the Getty Museum. And the Los Angeles Times, when they ran this story, had this to say about the irony of her situation. They wrote, "Some things never change, except for inflation. 30 pieces of silver then, or $1.5 million now, it's still all about the money." Now, we sometimes think that the love of money is one of the lesser sins. We treat it as though it were what I sometimes hear referred to as the respectable sins. But see where it leads. When we refuse to be content with our financial situation, whether we happen to be rich or poor, we open the door to potentially fatal temptation. Because once we decide that we want something more than we already have, then we start thinking about ways to get it. And the more that desire grows, the more tempted we are to get what we want in ways that don't please God or depend on His providence. And so seeing where the love of money led in this text challenges us to ask ourselves some hard questions. Am I content with what I have? Or is my mind consumed with ways to get more? Are there any ways I'm compromising my integrity or my generosity for selfish gain? Be honest with yourself and take hard stock, because you may be able to fool everyone around you. You may even be able to fool yourself, but you can't fool the God who made you and sees your innermost being. It's striking to me how ordinary Judas's temptation was. For the love of money, for 30 measly pieces of silver, Judas became the most notorious betrayer in human history and ultimately forfeit his soul. You say, well, what about Benedict Arnold? Yeah, I mean, he's notorious. But some people still name their kids Benedict. Met any Judases? The most notorious betrayer in human history. And forfeit his soul completely. Now, unfortunately, you and I are not as far removed from Judas as we generally like to think that we are. Like Judas, we've had the extraordinary spiritual privilege of seeing the person and work of Jesus for ourselves. We've professed our faith in Christ, and we've started to follow him as Judas did. We've heard the preaching of the gospel, and we know something of his divine power, and yet even a temptation as simple as the love of money or covetousness might lead any one of us into a deep betrayal of the Lord we say we worship just as easily as it did Judas. Norval Geldenhuys, in his commentary on this verse, offers a warning we'd be wise to pay attention to. He writes, "The history of Judas, who, although he occupied such a privileged position as one of Jesus' 12 apostles, nevertheless betrayed the Master, serves as a permanent and powerful warning to every member of the Church of Christ. There is always the terrible possibility that even among us who apparently live in the closest connection with the Lord, there may be those who are inwardly false and are busily engaged in betraying him. Let us take care that we are not among them." Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. The idea is that in any situation of this size, there are some people in this room who are not believers, and there are some people who are, and some of the ones who aren't claim they are. Let us not be among them. Let us take stock of ourselves. Paul says, "Examine yourselves that you know that you are truly in the faith." This is a healthy and right thing to do, to be careful and to be honest with ourselves. Let us never deceive ourselves into thinking we're beyond the danger of being tempted to betray our Lord. When are we in that danger? Well, we're in that danger when we spend more time thinking about what we don't have than praising God for what we do. That's one thing. When we want Him to do something different for us than what He thinks is best. When we think we're so strong spiritually that we could never betray Him at all. How many of the disciples said that? I mean, Peter for sure, never me, right? In the case of Judas, his own covetous heart provided the perfect opening for the greater enemy here. Behind the human betrayer, there was a darker and more demonic influence. And to understand the true enormity of the conspiracy that led to the crucifixion, we need to see that it literally came from the pit of hell. Back in verse 3, Luke had begun this account of the clandestine encounter that Judas had with the chief priest by saying, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12." So there's a supernatural dimension to this conflict. There was a force behind the conspiracy. The ultimate co-conspirator, Satan himself, the adversary. Judas Iscariot wasn't simply influenced by a demon, but by the devil himself. At least during the hours when he conspired against the Son of God, and again later when he actually went to betray him. See John 13:27 for more on that. And while it's hard to know exactly what kind of control Satan had over Judas, we can agree with J.C. Ryle that this was something, as he said, that was peculiarly awful. Judas was under the evil influence of the archenemy of God. That's important to note, though, and I want you to pay careful attention when I say this. This wasn't against Judas's will. This wasn't something where he was overridden. He'd already opened the door for the devil's influence. He was complicit in this. In James 4:7, the Bible promises that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So don't ever think, even for a moment, that you're powerless against the schemes of Satan or that against your will he could do to you what he did to Judas. He'd love for us to think there was nothing we could do to stop him. He's perfectly fine with the devil made me do it kind of excuse as long as we're sinning and betraying the Savior. But what God wants us to know, and what he tells us clearly in his authoritative word, is that his power is far superior for those who believe, and the devil can't stand against it. If only Judas had resisted Satan's temptations by trusting in the promises of God, he never would have become the betrayer in the first place. But instead, weakened by his own sinful desires, he came under the devil's power. And believe me when I say that as happy as the chief priests were when Judas became their co-conspirator, Satan was far happier. Because ever since the beginning of human history, he'd been prowling around creation looking for some opportunity to destroy God's plans to bless his people. At first, he succeeded at tempting Adam and Eve into sin and cast the whole world into darkness and the curse. But God cursed him, condemning him to be crushed by the woman's son. And so the devil did everything he could to prevent that son from ever coming. He tempted Cain to kill his brother Abel, but God preserved his holy line through Seth. He even intermingled the demonic with humanity to try to taint the human bloodline to make it irredeemable. And God responded to that powerfully. He tried to turn the world against God, and many people did turn against him and were destroyed. But God preserved his holy line through Noah. He tempted Abraham to take matters into his own hands to produce a son who was not the son of promise. But God preserved his holy line through Isaac. The people of God ended up in Egypt, where Satan tempted Pharaoh to put all of Israel's sons to death in the Nile. And God used Pharaoh's own daughter to save Moses, and then used Moses to save his people. The children of Israel were then taken into captivity, but God preserved a righteous remnant, and at the appointed time, the Savior was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Satan then tried to kill him immediately, right away, tempting Herod to slaughter all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, and that evil strategy failed as well. So eventually, Satan took the fight directly to Jesus. Three times, he tried to tempt the Son of God into sin, but Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness, and the devil fled from him. Since the very moment he first rebelled against God, Satan has been working with all his hateful might to destroy God's plans for his people. And once the seed of the woman had been brought into the world, the pressure was on, and the enemy really turned up the volume on his agenda. If you ever wonder why the Gospels are full of demonic activity, even though we look around and we don't see that as much now. Because Jesus is on earth. They're confronting him in that moment. And Satan's been lurking around in the shadows of Luke's gospel this entire time. But Luke let us know that was going to happen early on. He let us know we were going to see him again. It was just a matter of when. You may recall that after the temptations in the wilderness, the devil departed from Jesus, quote, until an opportune time. That was Luke chapter 4, verse 13. And then from then until now, his demons sometimes confronted Jesus, and Jesus cast them out in a show of his superior strength. But now, the opportune time has come. Judas the betrayer had joined Satan's conspiracy, and the devil would not stop until he put Jesus to death. It was supposed to be his head crushed and the Savior's heel bruised, but Satan was determined to reverse that. And this time, Satan's scheme apparently would succeed beyond his wildest expectations. Judas would be the betrayer. The chief priests would arrest Jesus. They would accuse him, and they would hand him over to the Romans, who would hang him on a Roman cross, nail him to the tree. All of that would happen, and it all looked like the ultimate victory for Satan. But there was something Satan didn't know. At the same time that Satan was conspiring against the Son of God, God was operating a counter-conspiracy that would, in fact, crush Satan and win salvation for all the people of God. This was the real Passover plot. Not Satan's wicked scheme to put Jesus to death in Jerusalem during Passover, but the eternal providential plan of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to crush Satan through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At the very time that Satan thought he was within reach of his vile goal, we see Jesus here still in complete control. And we see it in the very practical preparations he made to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The day of unleavened bread was a day of spiritual and practical preparation. What would happen on that day is that God's people would sweep all of the old leaven out of their house. If you attended our Passover Seder this year, this is the Bedikat Chametz. This is where you walk around the house and check for any leaven, and you get it out of the house. And they would sweep it all out of the house as a symbol of sweeping away sin. And then they would slaughter the lambs for the Passover sacrifice. And the thing is, there are two methods for accounting the time and the days at this time. So if this is a little bit confusing, just follow with me. I'm not going to get deep into the weeds here. I'm just going to kind of lay out why this is important. And then if you want to come talk about it later, we can. Two methods of accounting for time and days. There was a method for the north and there was a method for the south. It worked out almost like time zones do here. And it's a kind of complicated situation. So again, if you want to know the particulars, you can come and talk to me afterwards. But here's the basis. Jesus and his disciples, who were from the north in Galilee, could celebrate the Passover meal on Thursday evening, and then Jesus could be killed on the next day, on Friday evening, at the very time that the lambs were slaughtered for the Passover meal celebrated by those who lived in the southern regions. So half the group was doing it on Thursday, half the group was doing it on Friday. And having portions of the crowd celebrating on Thursday and others celebrating on Friday was actually helpful to those in and around the worship spaces of Jerusalem because there were so many people packed into the city. And all of those lambs had to be sacrificed. All of that had to happen. So if you could kind of cut that into two groups, that worked out really well for everybody. So they let it go without much argument either way. And so that means that Jesus could both observe the Passover meal with his disciples and then be the true Passover lamb the following evening, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus sent some of his disciples to make the necessary preparations on Thursday. And as it turned out, those preparations were not only the ones the Lord commanded, they were not only the preparations of the Passover lamb in that he commanded them, but it was himself being prepared to be the Passover lamb. And so Luke gives us details of the preparations, and he gives those to us to show us that Jesus was in complete control of everything leading up to the crucifixion. He knew what Judas was doing, even though he hadn't been told. And so he determined to eat this one last meal with his disciples and to institute the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And to that end, whether it was by prearrangement or sovereign foreknowledge or some of both, which is kind of what I think, he'd arranged a room where they could meet and celebrate the feast. Now, if the room was prearranged, and I think it probably was, then it's pretty likely that the jar of water that he mentions there was a signal. It'd be kind of unusual to see a man carrying a water jar at this time. It was considered to be woman's work. But notice that in all of these details, the thing you should notice, the thing that should jump out at you here is that Jesus never actually says where this room is. He never tells them.
Now, commentators as far back as the 2nd century have suggested that Jesus may have arranged all of this the way he did to keep Judas from knowing where they were meeting that night, because he wasn't going to go until he was ready to go. And so he didn't tell any of his disciples the secret location. He just gave Peter and John, and only Peter and John, the sign that they needed to find it. And this kept Judas in the dark until Jesus was ready for his betrayal. Once they got the Passover feast underway, there would be no logical reason for Judas to leave until it was done. Right? So you'll remember that towards the end of the Passover meal, Jesus tells Judas, okay, now's the time. What you have to do, do quickly. Right? Okay, so he organized, he orchestrated the timing, he orchestrated everything. Judas would be allowed to betray Jesus, but not yet. Not until Jesus knew that the time was right. He wouldn't offer his life as a sacrifice for sins until Passover. At the very time when the people were celebrating their saving deliverance and offering a lamb as a sacrifice for sin, he would offer himself as the Passover lamb for the whole world. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7. But not until he kept the feast with his disciples first. Not until he gave them his body and blood and the bread and wine of the Last Supper. Judas would betray Jesus by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but not until the fullness of time at the very moment of the sovereign Lord's choosing. It was all part of God's counter-conspiracy, and Jesus executed it to perfection. And when I say it, I'm not just talking about the little details of preparing the feast. I'm talking about the whole plan of redemption. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what Judas wanted to do to him and what the devil was trying to do, but he also knew what he was going to do. His preparations for our salvation were already underway, and Jesus was moving toward the cross in complete control. Unbeknownst to Satan, Jesus was as determined to die as Satan was to kill him. On this point, both the conspiracy and the counter-conspiracy agreed. Both of them led straight to the cross, but that's where the conspiracy ended, at the cross. And it didn't go the way the enemy expected. When Jesus was crucified, the religious leaders got what they wanted. Judas got what he bargained for. And Satan got what he'd been scheming to get since the day God made the world and placed Adam and Eve in the garden. But none of them got what they thought they were getting. Because at the place where the conspiracy ended, the counter-conspiracy, the divine conspiracy of redemption, accomplished salvation for the lost. Unlike Satan, Jesus knew what his death by crucifixion would accomplish. He knew that the cross would be the defeat of the devil himself. He knew that the cross would be the end of the power of sin for everyone who trusts in him. He knew that his death would be the death of death itself for everyone who believes in the cross and the empty tomb. And he knew that what seemed like the greatest defeat possible was actually the greatest victory imaginable. And so the decision point this passage sets before us is this. Which Passover plot will you choose to join? Satan's conspiracy or the counter-conspiracy of the triune God? Are you with Jesus or against him? Do you have faith in the cross or do you despise it as something unimportant or even an obstacle to the kind of life you want to live? Listen to me. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Because the conspiracy only leads to death, but the counter-conspiracy leads to eternal life. When we believe in Jesus and the divine counter-conspiracy, God works his plan out in our own lives. If he worked his purposes through the greatest crime in history, he can also work them out in the little things of our own lives, however big they may seem to us. Admittedly, there are times, though, when it doesn't feel that way, doesn't seem that way. The Bible says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8. Sometimes we hear the rumble of the devil's roar and it terrifies us. We're gripped by fear of failure or of financial stress or of everything that seems to be going wrong in our family or of everything that seems to be going wrong in our church and our relationships. Other times we don't hear the devil at all, but he's stalking us all the same. He's just quietly and patiently looking for an opportune time. And so we find ourselves tempted to fall back into the same old sins, or to find our own way to get what we want out of life, or to use our difficult circumstances as an excuse to be disappointed or angry with God. But we don't have to fear the devil, and we don't have to march to his tune or play his games. We don't have to give in to his wicked schemes and join his team. No matter how much Satan conspires against God's people, through faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to God's counter-conspiracy. And at this very moment, the same God who planned and executed his perfect victory over Satan, even through the betrayal of Judas, is working all things together for good in your life if you're someone who loves Christ and is called according to his purposes. He's working it out exactly the way it's supposed to be worked out for your genuine good and God's greater glory. Now, hold on here. I didn't say he was doing it the way you want it to be done. You'll never hear me claim that God wants you to be rich and happy. I think the prayer is a genius one in the scripture that says, make me neither rich nor poor. I didn't say God's going to do what you want. I said he's going to do what you need, and he's going to do what is best. He's not always going to work it out in the way you expect, and he's not always going to work it out in the way that you hope, but he's good, and he can be trusted. He can be trusted to work it out in the best way, even if it's hard for you to see it, and even if the path to glory leads through suffering. Listen, if that was the case for his own only begotten son, what makes you think you'd be above that path? The God who conquered Satan through the cross and raised Jesus from the dead will be your salvation. So let him be your hope and your confidence, no matter what things look like on the surface. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can bank on it. You can write it on the walls, the inside covers of your Bible. He can be trusted because he's good. Pray with me if you would in closing. Father, what a beautiful thing it is that no matter what man may do to perpetrate evil, whatever man intends for evil, whatever man means for evil, you turn about for good. Your word tells us that you are the God who sits in the heavens and laughs. You do whatever you want to do because you are sovereign, omnipotent, and because you're good that we can trust that whatever you in your divine providence choose to lead us through is for our good and for your glory. Increase our faith, O Lord. We believe, only help our unbelief. We see you outmaneuvering the enemy at every turn, and yet we look at our lives and we think, why isn't it happening here? And how foolish we are to not recognize that it is. Let us trust as little children, and let us fall upon your mercy in the absolute confidence that you are good and that all that you do and all that you lead us through is best. And at the end of whatever suffering any of us might be going through, glory awaits. Thank you that even through the evil schemes of the devil and of the betrayer Judas, you secured salvation for your people. You gave your son to die in our place so that our sins would be accounted to him and his righteousness accounted to us, and we might be reconciled to you and forgiven, blessed with eternal life because of your grace. We could never thank you enough. We could never praise and worship you enough, for you are worthy. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.